Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Galatians 2, 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law shall no one be justified." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. Oh, gracious God, we bow before you, conscious that you are a great God, and that all we've read in the papers this morning and all we've done out of the context of your will is as nothing in emptiness. We realize you account the city of London as a thing of no importance. And we ask that we may come therefore humbly before you, conscious that we are nothing unless you give us meaning. The time is short, eternity long. Humble us therefore under your mighty hand and speak to us today and shut us up for these 20 minutes or so that we may hear your word. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, a very sincere welcome to you to our Tuesday lunch hour service. Glad that the storms are past and the sunshine is out. May I ask you to turn over your hymn sheet for a moment? We try to have as few notices as possible, but the first one is important. There are no lunches in the second bank holiday of May, and so no lunches next Tuesday at 1:05. I would, however, urge you not to be put off by that, though it is very off-putting for many of you who look forward to lunch with us, because, of course, next Tuesday we come to the climax of our series, and without that summary and key to the whole series, you may miss out on a great deal that's gone hitherto. So I'll be back in good time after the bank holiday, and I hope you'll be able to make the time to come and join us next Tuesday. There's an important notice for ladies, the second one, about a meeting on June the 10th, if you tuck that away and read it later. And then about our gift day, if you haven't and want to receive details of that and the building work that we're doing this year, then a gift day envelope with all the details put out is there at the back for you as you leave the church. Thank you very much, those of you who've already most helpfully and generously taken part in that yearly occasion. Now we turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, Peter, that is, I, Paul, opposed him to his face. Well, here we have one of the most dramatic stories in the New Testament, a tense confrontation between two of the greatest names in church history, Paul and Peter, both great apostles. And here they are, it seems, locked in a fight. Now, you, of course, may be the kind of person who loves a fight, rather like those elderly ladies one sees at the ringside in these awful television shows on the telly, who seem to love this thumping around. There are some people who love a fight. They're never really happy unless they're having a quarrel. But I think most of us shrink from that kind of thing. And so as we look at this, the horror strikes us that Paul might be one of those belligerent people who rather enjoys having a knockabout. So let me put your mind at rest straight away, if you should think that, and say that this is not an example of the fact that right from the beginning Christians could not agree to live together, could not agree to agree or disagree, but is in fact a great concern in Paul's mind for unity. Let me remind you, therefore, that the chiefest of all the world's grouses about us who profess to be Christians is that we can't live together. They say, if these divisions are going to be endemic in the church, why pay any attention to them? We're always talking about unity and loving one another. That's certainly one of the greatest difficulties on the mission field, isn't it, for the Gentile or the pagan to see all these divisions of Methodist and Congregationalist and Anglican and so on. So I hope, therefore, that for a quarter of an hour you might think it worthwhile to ask why these divisions occur, and whether we ought not, like Paul, to be so concerned about them that we're even willing to have a head-on collision. You know, it's the last thing that English people like. You never get it in Synod in the Church of England. Hastily, the chairman will get up and say, well, I think we better refer that to a committee. And then the committee will produce an unintelligible report that goes on for 50 pages. No one will have time to read it, and the thing is finally sunk out of sight. But if you think that some things are so important that you must face them, then you will have patience with Paul as he confronts Peter. After all, chapter 2, verse 9 has already happened. Paul has been given the right hand of fellowship by the pillars in Jerusalem, Peter and James and John. Not only that, but chapter 2, verse 12 has already happened. The great apostle has come down to Antioch, and he's eaten at table with Gentile Christians. He's acknowledged that they're one in Christ. You see, these are already given facts. And now, apparently, Peter is going back on it. That's something, isn't it, to make a fuss about. And let me say that when I talk about table fellowship here, it surely includes Lord's table fellowship. So we're dealing here with one of the issues which so often divides Christians today, and which we get so used to we hardly pay any attention to. But Paul was not prepared to be used to it. Now this chapter before us, chapter 2, is a complex chapter, but it is put in a delightful way because it's put in terms of history. Much easier to understand, I think, that way than simply with bald theology. It's a story of two journeys. If you weren't here last week, we looked at the first journey. The first journey in verses 1 to 10 was the journey of Paul to Jerusalem. It was a private visit by this great apostle to the Gentiles after 14 years of missionary work on his own. When he got to Jerusalem, he found that it was not all that private, that a pressure group, gate-crashed the meetings. However, as we saw last week, it was a failure. And in the end, it was a triumph for Christian diplomacy and unity. And as I said in verse 9 of chapter 2, the Jerusalem apostles accepted the Gentile mission. They accepted what Paul was doing, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship. A momentous occasion in the history of the Christian church. What they accepted, we saw last week, was as follows: that for our salvation, Christ's atoning death is sufficient in and of itself, and that the church can contribute nothing to my salvation. The church, living church today, cannot save me. Very few people understand that. Christ on his cross, he alone saves me. Furthermore, that in order to get all the benefits of his passion, I must put my trust in Christ, and that faith alone is sufficient to bring me to God through Jesus Christ. Just as the church can contribute nothing to my salvation, nor can I. And it's very hard to accept that. I've often had people say to me, at the very point where they were putting their trust in Christ for their salvation, they stop and they say, but you know, Mr. Lucas, my motives are very poor. I think I'm all mixed up. I'm not sure that I'm really sincere. I say, my dear friend, of course you're not. Whoever thought anybody came to Jesus Christ with pure motives, entirely sincere? You've got to be saved from your motives, like everything else. If you wait until your motives are pure, you'll wait till doomsday. We are saved by Christ's death alone and by our trembling faith alone. That is gospel liberation theology. That's the charter of Christian liberty. That was the result of Paul's visit to Jerusalem. Now a second journey, starting at verse 11. We'll get no further than verse 14 today. We'll finish it next week. Peter's journey to Antioch, the other way around. And this is not a private visit. How could it be? It's a public visit. Why, I'm sure this was a tremendous day when the great leader of the Gentile mission, the man who'd stood there on the day of Pentecost and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers, this was the man that was visiting him in Antioch, and a tremendous welcome he must have received. But once again, the pressure group has come with him, and they put very great pressure on Peter. And the Peter who first of all ate with the Gentiles then cautiously withdraws. Let's just get that clear. First stage, verse 12, Peter ate with the Gentiles. That is to say, Peter, with all the privileges of the Old Testament background and living with Jesus for 3 years, Peter, the most privileged Jew become a Christian, sits down with people who a few months before were just pagans. Ignorant, sinful, careless, irreligious. And such is the equality that the gospel brings that Peter will sit down with them, not as somebody who's traveling first class, they traveling second class, but on the same basis. Isn't that a miracle? Use your imagination. On the basis of the gospel, perfect equality. Then the pressure group come to work. Verse 12, before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back. The tense is, he gradually drew back and sought diplomatically to separate himself, fearing the circumcision party. It's very difficult from such a short description to know exactly what James's position in all this was. After all, James had accepted the Gentile mission. It seems very difficult to believe that he would send a party to upset it all again. My guess, it's only a guess, is that as so often in human affairs, the lieutenants of a great man are always more hard-line than the great man. And my suspicion is that this particular group were the hard-line Jewish Christians, and that they were putting across a point of view that was even tougher than James would ever have countenanced. At any rate, so great and so powerful and so convincing was this pressure that we read, verse 13, that with Peter the rest of the Jews, that is Jewish Christians, of course, acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas, what's this? Even faithful old Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. That loving and affectionate man, that man who loved preaching gospels to pagan Gentiles, loved by all the Gentile churches. One great writer says, concerning Barnabas, the besetting sin of a loving nature is compromise. The besetting sin of a loving nature. The loving nature wants to make peace. The loving nature wants to get everybody together and will sometimes pay too great a price to do so. At any rate, Barnabas on this occasion is persuaded that he has acted insincerely and he's carried away with all the rest. So it is a crisis moment, isn't it? Now, just for a moment, I want to do something which I suppose is almost guesswork, but you must decide yourself how good my guess is. I want to try to enter into the case of the Jerusalem group, this small committee, this pressure group. And I want to try to see through their eyes. You see, it's all too easy to see Paul standing up against this error and to nod wisely after the event and say, well, of course, we have been on his side. I want to suggest to you that it wasn't at all easy to see at the time. And what the Jewish people saw was this. Look at verse 14 at the end of it. What Paul said to Peter. He said, you there, Jew, now live like a Gentile. Now, here's the problem. Now that Peter is with the Gentile churches, he's living like a Gentile. He is laying aside all his Jewish peculiarities, and he's putting them on one side as inessential to salvation. Now, the Jewish Christians come hot foot from Jerusalem, and they say something like this. They say, we are going door-knocking, evangelizing in Jerusalem. And we are trying to bring our Jewish friends to Christ. And the only way that we can commend Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, to our Jewish friends is to say this. To say, look, we're not asking you to give up your Jewishness. This Jesus is the Christ, and as the Christ, he is the fulfillment of all your Jewish hopes. Christ, Jesus, is the fulfillment of Judaism. We ask you, therefore, to commit your lives to him today. That was how they door-knocked. Very reasonable. And as they do that in Jerusalem, they get a report that Peter, their great leader, has gone down to Antioch, this Gentile place, and that he is putting aside all these Jewish aspirations as they're inessential. And in effect, though he may not say it, and listen to this very carefully, his behavior is to destroy Judaism because it's no longer of importance. He's saying to the Gentiles, you don't have to pay any attention to Judaism. So they say, it seems to us, Peter, that you're not showing Christ as the fulfillment of Judaism, but as the destroyer of Judaism. Now get the dilemma clearly. If they demand Jewish circumcision from the Gentiles, it'll be impossible for the Gentiles to join the church. If, on the other hand, they dismiss Jewish circumcision as being completely unimportant, it's going to be impossible for the Jews to join the church. What are they going to do? Where does Christ stand? Now here we need to tread very warily. Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. All the promises given to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But Christ is also the destroyer of Judaism, inasmuch as by the time he came to earth, the Jewish religion had become a way of salvation. This is what man always does. He takes what is true in religion and he turns it into a ladder to God. He turns his religion into a way of salvation. And when your church going and your religious traditions become a way of salvation, then Christ has to destroy it. Now you will know, if you've done any Christian work, how easily that happens. People come to trust in their church going, in ceremonies, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, in their church going, in all these things. And once people trust in theirs, we have to speak against them for a while as a means of salvation. Now, if Peter had not put aside these Jewish things and seen that they were not essential to salvation, if he had continued, if Peter had then been persuaded to go back again on his decision and submit again to his Jewishness, then the Gentile Christians would have been faced with a terrific choice. And I think what they would have probably said was this, look, we can't bear to lose Peter now, we've got to know him, and we can't bear to lose Barnabas, and so we are prepared to live like Jews in order to have the fellowship of the Christian church. But of course some Gentiles would have said, no, we won't do that at any price. And so the church would have been split right down the middle. Now let me try to summarize. And if my summary seems to you to make things more difficult, please don't despair. Because next week we're going to look at Paul's summary in verse 16 to the end, and his is a great deal better than mine, so I promise you that. However, I'm going to have a stab at a summary first. What has happened here, as I understand it, is that one of the great divisions in human history between Jew and Greek has been healed through the gospel. These divisions go on down history, at one time between French and German, at another time between Chinese and Japanese. Here, the division between Gentile and Jew, between Greek and Jew, has been marvelously healed by the gospel, and Jew and Gentile find themselves members of one new body, the Christian Church. Finding themselves a member of that new body, a vital decision has to be made, according to verse 14, as to whether they're going to live like Gentiles or live like Jews. And the decision they're going to make will affect the next generation. Now, if Peter had remained in Jerusalem, he'd never have had to face this problem. These problems sometimes arise because of a new situation. If the Jews had always lived amongst Jewish Christians, they'd never have to make this decision. But when they meet Gentile Christians, they can put off the decision no longer. The Jews putting pressure say, look, Christ came to us Jewish people. That's how it started. Therefore, the cradle of Christianity is Judaism. You must ask people to show their respect to that cradle by recognizing the indispensability of that introduction to the new faith. Let them be circumcised to show their respect for it. And the Christian leaders had to say, did your Jewish religion save you? No, it didn't. Actually, it had become a hindrance to you. It worked to make you self-righteous. So don't put that burden on the Gentiles. And they decided not to. Now, I want to tell you that as a result of making that decision, it is the Jewish Christians who paid the price. And this is the thing that has become new to me and fresh in my study. Because, do you see, the price for a Jewish Christian was this, that he realized that his children, brought up within the Christian church, no longer being compelled to be circumcised, would lose all their Jewish distinctiveness. Now that's a big price to pay, isn't it? So no price for the Gentiles. They're accepted freely. But as the Jew joined the church, he realized that his children and his grandchildren would really cease to be Jewish in any real sense at all if they joined the church. That is a very, very big sacrifice. So today, as I try to apply this in the last few minutes, I want to say that it is always the older churches in our own generation who have to make sacrifices for unity. Let me illustrate this by the Church of South India. Well, somebody says, hey, Dick, why have we got to go off to India? Why not stay in Britain? Should I tell you why we're not going to stay in Britain? Because if I stayed in Britain, I should certainly get some rude letters tomorrow morning on my desk, and I don't particularly want to get them. Okay? That's right. It is right. Because you all agree in theory, but very few of us want actually to work it out in practice. See, everybody agrees with this. Everybody agrees on the Tuesday lunch hour, but not actually when we have to do it. That's what's wrong with the churches, isn't it, in the unity talks. We all agree in theory. So I'm afraid we've got to go to India, because it's nice and far away. In September 1947, the Anglicans, the Methodists, and the Presbyterian Congregationalists joined together in a united church. And my friends, I'm ashamed to tell you that from certain sections of Anglicanism, the Anglo-Catholic group, there has been a hostility towards the Church of South India ever since. And many provinces of the Anglican Communion have never yet been brought into communion with the Church of South India. Why? Because right from the beginning, there were ministers in the Church of South India who were not episcopally ordained. Now, here is the answer. Question. If episcopal ordination is essential to the fullness of the church, it is also essential to the fullness of the gospel. If episcopal ordination is essential to the fullness of the gospel, then I am not saved by Christ's cross alone through faith alone. I am saved by Christ's cross through faith through episcopal confirmation. And the gospel is destroyed. It's in tatters at my feet. If I make what is a domestic rule, a rule for salvation, then I've destroyed the unity of the church. And therefore the unity so often praised of the Church of South India is really a very fragile unity, And it doesn't look as though in our lifetime anybody's ever going to be able to be willing to pay the price for real unity. You see, we are so proud of our human religious traditions that have grown up over the centuries that we even dare to ascribe them to the Holy Spirit, though you can't find a trace of them in the New Testament. How are we going to do this more close at home? Well, I'll never be able to ask all Christians to accept the preeminence of the Bishop of Rome, so I'm going to have to sacrifice that if I want real evangelical unity. I can't ask all Christians to accept the historic episcopate, because it's quite evident by now that they're not all going to accept it. So I'll have to sacrifice that if I want real evangelical unity for my children and their children. It's quite clear by now that I'm never going to be able to persuade all churches to exercise spiritual gifts as my group understands it. So I'm going to have to sacrifice that particular dogmatism, or we'll never have evangelical Christian unity. It's quite clear by now that all Christians are never going to accept that everybody's got to be baptized according to the mode that we exercise in our church. So I shall have to be willing in some measure to sacrifice some details here if we're to live together according to the gospel. In other words, I shall have to come, bitter though it is going to be, especially to the older churches, I shall have to come to the position where at the negotiating table I say that faith in Christ crucified and faith alone is the only thing that is necessary to salvation, and therefore is the only thing that is necessary, absolutely necessary, to church unity. And nothing above that, not taught by the scriptures, can be enforced from anybody. You see, what it is this. Look at verse 15 and 16. We're going to go on to that next week. By works of the law, let me get this clear to you. By works of the law, Paul does not mean helping an old lady across the road or getting lame dogs over stiles. By works of the law, he means religious traditions, religious work righteousness, self-righteousness, trying to save myself. If I'm going to put my faith in Christ crucified, I've got to refuse to put my confidence in the religious traditions of my forefathers. I cannot have it both ways. I cannot put my faith in Christ crucified and say at the same time I'm sure of my salvation because my forefathers have got better religious traditions than other people's. Will we be willing ever to come to the negotiating table willing to sacrifice? I fear we won't. It won't happen in our lifetime, but God willing, it might happen in our children's lifetime, but it'll only happen in their lifetime if the churches put the Bible back into the pulpits and we start teaching the Epistle to Galatians and we find Paul standing astride our way. But of course a lot of young people's Christian activities will have to give up playtime, won't they, if we're going to seriously study the Bible. There isn't time for both. And a lot of churches will have to give up all the things that we love so dearly if we're going to study the Bible. At our curates' conference last week, one of the curates told me his vicar had been asked to preach, vicar had asked him to preach next Sunday, Whit Sunday, on the Holy Spirit, and told him he could have 10 minutes. See, until we start to be serious, we'll never face the issues, and therefore we'll never get any answers to our problems. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mighty witness of the Apostle Paul, and we thank you for the humility of Peter and others who received that rebuke. And we ask that you may bring our churches in this country back to the Bible, and the Bible back to our churches. We ask that we may search the scriptures to see if these things be so. And we ask that we may lay upon each other than the gospel, and that in the gospel we might find unity at last. These things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.